Good evening, everybody. Thank you, sir. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name's Danny, and I serve as one of the pastors here at Mosaic Church, and I'm just excited to be here this evening. Before we get into the message tonight, I mentioned something a few weeks ago in a message, and I just wanted to follow up with it because there are some questions about this thing that we are entering into, a space that we are creating that is called Alpha, that is coming up in mid-September. Alpha is a ministry that was started way back in the olden days of the 70s, back when dinosaurs roamed the earth. And Alpha is an incredible space that has been facilitated around the globe to allow for a space of honest conversations about faith. Wherever you fall on the spectrum of faith, whether you are a follower of Jesus, or you are would consider yourself to be a skeptic, or more open-minded, or a spiritualist, or wherever you're at, this is a space where you're invited to come and have conversations with other individuals who want to explore together. It's a space where there is an intentional focus on no weird judgmental looks, but a lot of good food. And so we are going to be hosting the first group for the Disney campus at our house on Wednesday night, starting about mid-September. We don't even have a slide for it, mainly because we're still figuring out the remaining details on it. But I wanted to let you guys know about that because, one, maybe that's of interest to you and you're like, man, that would be a great place for me. I've had a lot of questions. I have a lot of thoughts. I want to be able to explore and I want to find a safe place to do that. This would be awesome for you to be a part of. Or perhaps you have an individual in your life or a few individuals in your life who are like, man, I really feel like this would be a great benefit to them. And so if you are in either of those categories, this would be a great space for you to consider to engage in or invite others to engage in. If you have any questions about it, feel free to talk to me after our gathering tonight. I'd love to chat more with you about that. Because it's going to be a great space, and I would love if it would be a benefit to you or to those who you do life with. We would love to make sure that we have space for those conversations in the beauty and wonder that is community. So hit me up if you have any questions about any of that. Okay, let's go ahead and pray one more time just to get our hearts and minds centered for engaging with the Word of God tonight. So, Father, how cool is it that we get to engage with your words in the scriptures, wherever we're at and how we view the Bible, whether we question its authenticity, relevance, importance, or we are diehard Bible nerds, wherever we are at on the spectrum, I just thank you that you are a God who can be wrestled with. A God who desires to engage with us, a God who sees us in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our dailiness of life. And so I pray that your word would not return void and that we would be deeply impacted by what you have to reveal to us this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I know for many of us in this community, we love stories, hence why Disney and Universal have such fond spots for so many of us in this community. And a lot of us love the stage where musicals and plays are produced, and those are different things, which I learned after being married to a wife who went to a performing arts high school, that musicals are not all plays, and didn't know that. But there is a common trope that is used both on the stage as well as on the big screen, called the Pygmalion effect. If you're not familiar, it's named after the play entitled Pygmalion, and it inspired many stories, including the classic My Fair Lady and countless later retellings. It is a storytelling trope where it's about the story of a character who feels ashamed or embarrassed by someone else. And rather than accepting them as they are or doing an inner wrestling within themselves, they seek to change the other person. And right now you could probably think of at least 5 sitcoms that have done that exact same thing, and especially their appearance or mannerisms. So the idea is that they become less themselves, less cringy, less embarrassing, less annoying, whatever that is. So I was thinking through some modern examples. The one that came to my mind was one from my growing up years, which was The Princess Diaries. And so you have this moment, right, where Mia's grandmother, Queen Clarice, puts her through this rigorous, complete transformation of clothes, posture, etiquette, speech, mannerisms, all of it, reshaping nearly every part of her. And you, in that, like what the grandma believes is that it's about becoming the image of the princess. But what she discovers as she goes through it is that really what she's embarrassed of or ashamed of is her granddaughter herself. And so it's the journey of discovery in the midst of that. Now, I think the reason why this trope is used so regularly in everything from Greece to Friends to Descendants is because it hits at something that we have each felt likely at both ends. Can you remember a time when someone was ashamed to be associated with you? Or when you felt that, I think this friend doesn't want me to be here right now. Or maybe you felt that towards someone else. And perhaps even right now, you're like ashamed of your shame of somebody else. Now, I can think of both examples in my life. And I can still feel that sting when I recall it. And our passage tonight presses into the powerful force of shame and our desire to be set free from its grasp, because shame is such a powerful force. It stops us from relational connection. It hinders our ability to relate to others well. And it makes it for a difficult world. And so tonight, as we are in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, this is going to be a major part of our journey. So far, as we have journeyed through the first seven verses of this story, it has been around the theme of rootedness, the importance for those who follow Jesus to have healthy attachments with God and with one another, especially in the midst of difficulty, which the recipient of this ancient letter, Timothy, he was a pastor in an ancient city called Ephesus. This was nearly 2,000 years ago in the past, and he is having a hard time at this particular juncture in his ministry. You could imagine he just desires, after years of just frustration and pain and betrayal and hard-heartedness, that he just wants to escape. Now, last week, we left off with Paul's reminder to Timothy, though, calling him to recognize and to live into the truth that the spirit which has been given to him is not one of cowardice, but one of power and love and self-control. And so what he encourages him to do is to fan into flame the gift of God. Now, from that space, he continues on into the passage we're going to be in tonight, this single verse. And so he writes, "Therefore, in light of all of those things, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now, there's that word, shame, in there. Do not be ashamed, but share in suffering. And so the stakes feel pretty high with a verse like this, right? This doesn't feel like a lighthearted embarrassment that you might see in a sitcom. It's a much deeper kind of shame here. So the question is, why would Timothy be tempted towards that? Well, Paul, the author of this letter, is been a spiritual father to Timothy for decades. He had invested life into Timothy over and over while journeying throughout the ancient world, planting all these new Jesus communities all over the place. And here he is now imprisoned in Rome, awaiting his execution. And this reality is testing their family relationship. Others have begun to question the effectiveness of Paul and Timothy's ministry. For Timothy, his association with Timothy is with Paul is starting to hinder the way that people view him. He had journeyed, though, with Paul through both beauty and hardship. And in the weight of this honor-shame culture that they lived in, it was only natural that it would make him wonder, is it still worth being connected to all of this? Is it still worth being connected to Paul. And so now Paul is leading Timothy to consider the practical implications of what it means to fan into flame the gift of God in his heart and in his mind. And so he explains it. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Ashamed of what? Of the testimony of our Lord. So testimony is another way to say story. So the story of the Lord Jesus. So do not be ashamed of the story of Jesus. So to this, we have to ask, why would Timothy potentially be tempted toward shame, being ashamed of the story of Jesus? Well, there's two reasons for this. One of the main significant reasons is because in the ancient world, gods were measured power by their people's power. So what happens when your God is crucified on a Roman cross? Does your God look powerful? Now, decades have gone by, and after Jesus' death on the cross and burial, he was risen back to life, and he would go and minister to his guys and gals, and then they would go off around the ancient world spreading the good news, the story of Jesus everywhere. But what happens when life isn't getting easier? See, Christians are not exactly at this time and place on the top of the military or socio-political order. Many have died for their connection to Jesus. Many are imprisoned like Paul. Many have suffered because of their allegiance to this way of doing life. Now, again, in the ancient world, a weak people meant a weak God. So a weak God meant a weak people, and a weak people meant a weak God. So first, you have a crucified Messiah. That is, does not bode well for a show of strength for how powerful your God is if he died. But then also, you have his people, and they are suffering a great deal. And so you have a God who appears weak, and you have a people who appear weak. And so that is very easy to dismiss in the ancient world. It's very easy to want to distance yourself from that. Now, we may not think in those exact same terms today, but we still judge by apparent results. What I mean by that phrase, apparent results, is that the outcome of some reality, but not just the true outcome, but the way the outcome is perceived by others at one moment in time. And we do this in all kinds of ways in our everyday lives. We do this when we think of sports, politics, even friendships. And most definitely, I was thinking a lot about this week at the elementary school lunch table. We would want to be associated with whatever or whoever is popular because of their apparent results, and disassociate with whoever or whatever is not popular, whatever is not showing itself to be cool or in or winning, victorious. And so at the first hearing of the truth that the kingdom of God is expanding over the face of the globe, you could imagine that for many, their ancient imaginations were all fired up. They're like, man, this is going to be awesome. Like, there's going to be sweeping change. It's slow going, but it's going to completely upend the political social order. And so this story of Jesus, the testimony of the Lord, would be good news of freedom. That is, once Jesus returned on the scene. But he's going to come back soon, right? At least that's what they continually told themselves. But days turned into weeks, turned into months, turned into years, and now it's been decades since Jesus' ascension. And the social order of the Roman Empire remains in effect. Tragedies continue, disease continues, persecution is amped up against the people of Jesus. And so if we were to think towards the elementary school lunchroom, it might have been like you thought when Jesus came on the scene, like, dang, that's the cool kid table, wherever Jesus is at. He's the new kid in town. But now time has passed, and with all of this derision and all of this frustration and all of this, these expectations that have gone unmet, maybe he's not what we thought he was. And so slowly those who came with initial excitement has started to wane, and many started to fall away out of shame. And as we've already said, this same had already begun to happen in regards to Paul. Paul is in prison, and victory does not appear to be the path of Paul at this point. He is the kind of like the ultimate mascot for all that the world around them is telling them to be ashamed of and to avoid, to stay clear of. Paul's not doing well. He sits in prison. He's unable to continue his mission. And there is no indication that his suffering will end, if it ever does. And so what does Paul tell Timothy? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor be ashamed of me. Now, on a human level, we might have an idea of what that might mean. I know, like for me as a dad, there will be the day when my kids don't want to sit next to me, or will do what I did when I was a little punk, and I would tell my parents, like, "Hey, drop me off around the corner of school, because apparently it's cool if I walk in without getting out of a car." And so on the one hand, we can go, "Oh, it makes sense that he's saying, hey, don't be ashamed of me, because like I've been your dad for all these years." But this goes much deeper than just being grieved at the idea that Timothy is now potentially not wanting to associate with him anymore. What Paul's really getting at is about a deeper theological understanding about the concept of victory, which is why Paul explains, "Nor be ashamed of me, his prisoner." Now, true enough, Paul is a prisoner of the emperor of Rome, but only in the physical sense. Because for Paul, he worships the God who had previously opened up prison doors and set captives to free to just walk right out. So Paul knows that in a moment, he could get out of this situation if that's what God saw fit in that moment. But Paul doesn't see himself as Rome's prisoner anymore. Instead, he believes he is there in this prison in Rome as God's undercover missionary. He has been strategically stationed to advance the gospel no matter what, even if it were to eventually cost his own life, which it will. So he isn't so much pleading with Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, please don't be ashamed of me. Like, I know I used to be the cool kid in town, but like I'm still here." Like, that's not Paul. What he is saying is there is no reason to be ashamed of me, if you remember what God is always doing behind the scenes. I am his prisoner. I'm not Rome's. Instead, he suggests, instead of shame, here's what I want you to do. Share in the suffering for the gospel. In Greek, this phrase literally means to suffer together with someone. So here's what Paul's not saying. Okay, don't be ashamed of me. Instead, get yourself into some really shady positions where you'll end up in the jail cell next to me, and then everyone will hate us both together. It's a blast. That's not Paul's mentality. What he is saying is invert your perception of suffering. Invert your perception of victory. Instead of viewing suffering the way that the world does, that suffering in this world is the apparent result of your own weakness, your own sinfulness, or your God's inept powers. Now, again, we don't think necessarily in those terms, but we do judge by outcomes. We want to see if people seem to be living a successful life by whatever metric we might use, whether it's amount of followers, whether it's money in the bank, size of the home, niceness of the new car, whatever that is. We have a benchmark for success. And then when we see somebody reaching our definition of success, we're like, "I want to hang out with that person." We judge by outcomes. But Jesus warned us, apparent results are no guarantee of true life with him. In Matthew 7, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in this sermon, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." Now, at that point, we might think, oh, okay, so to inherit the good life, to be with Jesus, that means you have to do enough good stuff. Got it. Because that's what he said. The one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So it's about right actions. But then he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wait, didn't he just say, do stuff? And then here he's saying, but some will do stuff and the stuff that they do won't be good enough. No, that's not what Jesus is getting at. Instead, what he's getting at is, where is your heart? You have the appearance of doing the good stuff, but it's not actually good. You have the perception of good outcomes. And I mean, literally, look at that list. You would look at this list and you go, I mean, when it comes to somebody who is like a spiritual guru, this sounds like it. Did we not prophesy in your name? Big deal. Cast out demons in your name? Big deal. Do many mighty works in your name. Now, Jesus doesn't give any indication that they didn't do these things that they claim to do. He just says, that's not the barometer. You're looking at the wrong gauge of success. And hence why he can declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You aren't understanding what I've been up to this whole time. Your focus is on external results. It's on the outcome. Now, here's the thing. I'm not Jesus. I'm assuming you also are not Jesus. Now, Jesus can do some things that you and I cannot do. Jesus can see deep into the heart. He can view all of the past and the present and the future all at the same time. But Danny and you other not Jesuses are left with our wisdom and insight and knowledge. And because, you know, we're like human, it's limited. And so in the gap, we humans draw our own conclusions about what victory is, what success is, about who is powerful, what is important, who deserves my attention, what the good life really is. So Paul is reminding Timothy that the gospel frees us from this trap. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, because the results aren't the measure of God's victory. What you view as the ultimate outcome, that's the temporary outcome. Instead, it's like he's saying, Tim, I'm assuming he called him Tim. He didn't. Tim, you have been set free. You've been set free. And that means you can fan into flame this gift of God, this confident, courageous way of doing life, where you don't care about the vision of other people towards you. What matters to you is faithfulness to what God has called you to. Nothing else matters, regardless of the apparent results and the way that those apparent results make you viewable from others. And so when there is suffering, Paul is writing that this is not necessarily a sign that someone missed the mark. It can be a sign that in this world, and with its systems, there is brokenness, that we live on what we call around here planet death, where evil sometimes appears to win, where disease spreads, where suffering occurs. Now, y'all, I'm assuming, are much holier than me, but I prefer to view suffering in this world as like an outlier. I want to live the perfect, like, Instagram white picket fence existence, right? Where I do all the fun things and enjoy all the best things in life. And then, like, I know suffering is like a part of this world, but like, hopefully it's like a way down the line, kind of out there, and the suffering won't be a big suffering. But that's not been the case for my life. And it's not been the case for your life. But isn't that what we want? We want to believe that suffering is the outlier, that the hardships are kind of out there. But for followers of Jesus, while suffering is a reality, whether you know Jesus or not, the difference is for those who follow Jesus, this doesn't have to lead us to despair or resignation. It allows us to realize that there is something transcendent in the midst of the imminent. What I mean by that, there is something that is worthwhile, that goes beyond this temporary moment in the midst of hardships that seem insurmountable, that seem unbearable, that seem unfair. And what it allows us to do is to join Jesus in his work of bringing light, life, and freedom into the midst of a suffering world. Now, it's important to know Jesus never minimized suffering, right? Instead, he showed up. He showed up. And then he taught his disciples of where true victory is found. I want to show you one last passage. It's from Matthew 25. Jesus' ministry is nearing its end. And he's talking about the day of his return, the day when all things would be set right, when justice over the entire cosmos would be dished out. And he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. So just get this picture of this epic scene. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now at this point, we can only imagine, where were you? The righteous will answer him, Lord, where were you? When did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. We might be ashamed to find ourselves among the suffering. But Jesus has always found himself among the suffering. And when followers of Jesus find themselves among the suffering, they discover that they're able to stand and withstand as they share in the sufferings of the gospel by the power of God. See, it's not because we are so awesome and so strong and so much filled with epic willpower to muster it and to do it ourselves. It is by the power of God, by the fact that Jesus has granted us his own spirit as a seal of our salvation, so that we could know that he will never leave us or forsake us until the end of the age, until justice has come in fullness, until all the wrongs have been made right, until all the broken things have been made undone. At that time, the seal won't be necessary, but up until that time, we can know that he does not lose us and we do not lose him, that he has not forgotten us, that he does not give up on us, that he is the God who sees. And his desire is that we would see him in the midst of the suffering. Now, ever since the early Jesus movement, followers of Jesus have suffered themselves greatly and have discovered Jesus themselves amongst the suffering. This is why the authors of Scripture record what is pure and undefiled religion, but to look after widows and orphans in their distress. In other words, to look for the marginalized in your society and to say, your suffering is not alone anymore. I am with you. And this has been true. Now, you are as well aware as I am that the history of the church has not been one awesome story. There has been so many mistakes. But that's not indicative of Jesus. That's indicative of humanity. Jesus is always found amongst the suffering, which is why in the bright spots of the history of the church, we see these beautiful examples, such as the very first hospital. The word hospital comes from an order of monks, the Knights of the Hospitallers, who created a sequence throughout the ancient world of healing homes or hospitals. And so this one was discovered in 2013. This is in Jerusalem. This is the very first hospital that ever existed. And this was used by these monks to offer healing services, not only to Christian pilgrims, but also to Jews and to Muslims as well. And this was in the middle of the Crusades. Christians aren't always perfect, but Jesus is always found amongst the suffering. And while you and I might be tempted to view our lives through the lens of victory and failure, of association with what is popular and easy versus backing away from what seems different, difficult, or unpopular, our call remains the same: to find Jesus in the midst of the suffering. To live into the reality that while we live on this fallen planet, true victory is coming, and it comes in and through us, his people. And even when that includes our suffering, and even when that includes our hardship, we are actively participating in the good life of Jesus, not one day, but right then, right there. His kingdom come, his will is done on earth through his people. I love the way that one particular follower of Jesus, one of my favorite wordsmiths, Bono, from the band U2, once beautifully described it. He said, "God is in the slums, in the cardboard boxes where the poor play house. God is in the silence of a mother who's infected her child with a virus that will end both their lives. God is in the cries heard under the rubble of war. God is in the debris of wasted opportunity and lives, and God is with us if we are with them." He said, stop asking God to bless what you're doing. Get involved in what God is doing, for it is already blessed. See, even when we are tempted toward shame, Jesus is with us. Jesus was with Paul in his chains. Jesus was with Timothy in his unrelenting, difficult work of shepherding this church in ancient Ephesus. Jesus is with those who we are tempted to walk right past. Jesus is with those who we are tempted to ignore. And it is Jesus who will empower us to engage in the midst of whatever comes with your tomorrow, your next week, or the rest of your life, even in the face of great suffering. And so our invitation is not to run, but it's to discover Jesus in our todays and to ask him, God, where are you inviting me into the suffering? Where are you inviting me into sharing life with others? I'm going to invite Aubrey to come on up. And I want to invite us right now into a little bit of a, we'll call it an imagination exercise. What I'd love for you to do is to just close your eyes. And what I want to do is I want to give you a mental picture. And this resonated with me, and so maybe it'll resonate with a few of you. But I want you to imagine your elementary school or middle school cafeteria, your lunchroom. If you didn't go to a physical school, imagine the one from whatever childhood show you used to watch, whatever. But envision just that lunchroom, that cafeteria. And in this cafeteria, there are two tables. Only two. On the right, there's the table filled with all the popular kids. The ones who have the right clothes, the right brands, the right food, the right mannerisms. They're cool. On the other end is another table. And this table is not the one that you would quickly want to be associated with. Sitting at this table are the suffering, the poor, the marginalized. Whoever you are tempted to consider to be an other, they're sitting there. Now imagine Jesus walks into the cafeteria and he passes you by. I want you to imagine, which table does he go to sit at? I imagine for many of us, we could envision him going to the table of the marginalized, the sufferers, the hurting, the outcast, and taking a seat right in the middle. I want you to envision him calling over to you to take a seat. But you see, Jesus, it's not that Jesus is anti-popular kid. So he looks over to the other table, and what does he do to them? But he says, there's always more room at the table. Come on over. See, Jesus is not prioritizing as much as he is seeing those who know their desperate need. His desire isn't to elevate, it is to draw near. And so I want to invite you right now to take the next minute and just talk to God about whatever might be on your heart or your mind, whatever people might be on your heart and your mind. See, at the table of Jesus, there's always room. There's always room for one more. There's always room for one more. No matter what you've done, no matter what, no matter what your past or your present has increased with, he is with you. He desires to draw you to the table, to experience a meal with him, a life with him. And so it's only fitting that tonight that we are going to respond to the beauty of the gospel through communion. Now, as a church, we practice what's known as open communion, which means that regardless of what denomination you might have grown up with or where you consider yourself as far as any of that stuff goes, if you are here tonight and you want to remember what Jesus has done for you, to make much of him, to be reminded of the day when he invited you to take a seat at the table, to be reminded that every day we find him amongst a bunch of people who don't get it right all the time, and the table's open for you. We're going to have two of our deacons who are going to be up here, and they're going to hand you a piece of matzah bread. It's gluten-free, and you're free to dip that into either the wine or the grape juice. In doing so, what we're proclaiming and what we're remembering is that the bread reminds us of his body that was broken, his suffering that he went through so that we could experience fullness of life. The juice or the wine, it symbolizes his blood that was poured out, life to cover over our death so that we could experience his life. And he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And so I'm going to pray, and I want to invite you to perhaps continue to sit for another moment. Just ask God, there's anything else that you need to bring to him, if there's a confession that you need to make to a friend, an apology that you need to give out. And then I want you to come and participate, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that we are secure in him, that what we discover in him is light and life and freedom, and that he calls us to the table of his kingdom, where life is found now and forevermore. So once you take the elements, you take it back to your seat and take the elements for yourself, and then we'll continue in worship. Let's pray. Father, think of that song we sang before. How can it be? How can it be? How can it be that you would enter into suffering for us? How could it be that you would desire us? How can it be that we could be in this room tonight? How can it be that for some of us here who don't know you, who walked away from you years ago, still be on the receiving end of your unending grace? So you're the God who pursues to pursue. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, would you do a new work in this community and through your body? We need you. As we participate in communion, Lord, may it be a beautiful reminder of our communion with you and our communion within biblical community. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.